We're in the book of Ruth. The last time we were together, we took a little bit of a rabbit trail, and I just want to be careful with it. I am not a Hebrew scholar by any means. I know one, but I'm not one. But in the book of Ruth, Ruth has traveled to Moab. She headed due east to Moab with her husband and her two sons. They were not supposed to go to Moab, but they did anyway. In Moab, her husband, Elimelech, and her two sons died. Her two sons were married to women, Moabite women. The problem with that is it was completely contrary to God's word. They should not have married Moabite women, but they did it anyway. Well, these two young men have died, and Naomi, now has been left alone with her two daughters-in-laws. The daughter-in-laws are young enough that they could perhaps remarry, go back to their father's homes, their mother's homes, and have an opportunity to remarry and to raise children, to have families. But Ruth has to do something. So she decides that she is going to travel back to her own country, the country of Israel, particularly right into Bethlehem. So she makes a decision to travel back. Her two daughter-in-laws want to go with her. We're going to see that Ruth had a tremendous effect on her daughter-in-laws concerning Jehovah God, particularly Naomi. I kept saying Ruth. Okay, thank you. Naomi. You know who I mean. Naomi. Naomi had a great effect on her two daughters-in-laws, and as a result of that, they wanted to go with her. And Naomi runs through a scenario. She said, there is no more children left in me. That is, if you want to continue the family name, there's no more children left in me. And even if they were, it would be a long time till they were old enough for you to marry them. And so what she's doing is running through the Levitical priesthood rite of kinsman redeemer. That is, you need to find someone else because you will not be able to carry on the name of Elimelech or myself because of our older age. So she travels down through the Levitical priesthood in the law, saying there was a redemption of property as a kinsman redeemer, there was an avenger of blood as a kinsman redeemer, and there was a family line and name as a kinsman redeemer. And she said, that's over, that's past for me. In the process, she is very sensitive to her sin, and we see that, picking it up if you could please, in verse 13, would you tarry for them till they are grown? If I were ever to have children and they were to be the kinsman redeemer, would you tarry till they were old? Well, the answer is no. She's laying out a hypothetical situation. Nay, my daughters, in verse 13, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. She realizes her sin. Now, it may not have been her. It may have been her husband that brought her into the land of Moab. She shouldn't have gone. She knows that. It may have been her husband who made her go. Then again, she may have been like an Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira knew what Ananias was doing in the book of Acts, and yet she went along with it. She lied along with it, and she died the death just as her husband did because she went along with the sin. But Naomi seems to recognize or realize that this whole terrible, tragic scenario has fallen on these two women, and adding herself two or three women, because of the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, we took some time to look at this because I really believe it's very important. Whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning. Examples. So we see an example here of Naomi repenting. I'm sorry this has happened. I realize it. I don't know if you've ever run into a situation in your life where sin has been part of your life and then troubles start coming. Troubles come upon you and when you're by yourself, not in front of other people because it never works right, but when you're by yourself, you realize it's me. I know why this is happening. I realize this. God's getting my attention. Now, we're so thankful that God doesn't kill us on the spot, which he could do. He doesn't maim us, which he could do. He doesn't destroy us, which he could do. But God begins a chastening process, and only a truly born-again believer knows it's really them. Not in front of others. In front of others, we put on a, we have a veneer that we sound good and we look good, you know. But when we're by ourselves, just be between us and the Lord. Naomi recognized there was a problem in her life, and she was the cause of it. And not only was she the cause of it, these two young ladies were now part of the results of sin. Remember, God said to the nation of Israel, I will visit the iniquities of the fathers up to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? I'm going to punish your children? No, that doesn't what it means. What it means is the result of the father's sin. You know that, men. You know that, women. If you're involved in sinful lifestyle and you cause terrible situations in your families, your kids suffer for it. Their kids suffer for it. Terrible decisions. I have had friends before I was a Christian, and I have seen what they've done to their families. Tragic. Tragic. Their children are no better off than they were, and it all started back then. And this is what has happened. However, and I say however only because of the Hebrew scholars that I'm reading, when Naomi finally got back to Bethlehem, and we'll run through this in just a few moments, but when she finally got back to Bethlehem, there's been a turning. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, we'll skip just a few passages, but we're going to come back to this. So the two of them, this would be Ruth and Naomi, or Naomi and Ruth. So the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? It's really a question. Is this really Naomi? They could hardly recognize her. What was she like? She may have been starved. She may have been aged terribly. Because of the horror that she's been through. Remember, she's been there at least 10 years, perhaps more than that, but she's been there at least 10 years, and she's changed, and you've met people that have changed. I don't support almost anything our president has done, President Barack Obama. I don't support almost anything that he's done, but I feel badly for the guy. Compare what he looked like before he went into office, and look at him now. He's aged terribly so. Terribly so. And every president that I've ever observed in my lifetime, the burden of the office ages them. And maybe that was Naomi's case. Here she comes into town. Wow, is that Naomi? This can't be Naomi, could it? The burden of sin, the consequences of sin, the strife that was part of her life, they come into Bethlehem, verse 20. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, or sweetness. Remember, that's her name, sweetness, or the like. She said, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She said, call me bitter, or sour is essentially the term. Call me bitter or sour. Why? For I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? She starts turning against God. She starts actually blaming the Lord. And you know, if we're not careful, we can lose the sensitivity of our sin. You can lose the sensitivity of sin when, you know, I didn't deserve that. You deserve more than that. I heard Pastor Rob say one time, everything on this side of hell is God's grace. Everything. You deserve judgment. You call yourself a Christian, and look what you think. Look what you do. Look what you say. And yet it's possible to become bitter when judgment comes our way, and we start blaming God for our own faults. And so she calls herself bitter, which is very interesting because her great-grandson, a little later on, we looked at this last time we were together, in the 51st Psalm, David is, he's caught in his sin. He's sinned with Bathsheba. And in David's great sin, he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this terrible deed. And you're justified when you speak, and you're right. Whatever you do, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And David runs through the 51st Psalm, just a beautiful, beautiful psalm. But one thing David recognized is that just because you have a deep theological knowledge of God does not necessarily mean you have a sensitive heart. And God's after your heart. God wants your heart. David said, and I won't have you turn there for time's sake. David said in the 51st Psalm, he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit in a broken and contrite heart." See, it's having a knowledge of God, but having a heart toward God. Both of those have to be done. If you're just emotional about your sin, you know what that is? Just emotions. That doesn't mean you're going to change. How many of us know children that are sorry when they get caught? What are they sorry for? Getting caught. You know, they're sorry they got caught. They're not necessarily sorry they did it, but they're sorry they got caught. And there's some people who make a great confession to God. Why? Well, because I got caught. This caused a problem in my life. And so emotions without knowledge are just feelings. Feelings without knowledge is just a puff of air. Just a puff of air. It only lasts for a little while. I want us to look at a picture here. Again, I want us to go and see what the Lord Jesus said. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. The Lord Jesus, though it was required to keep sacrifice under Old Testament law, and it was required to keep sacrifice, and though it was required to keep sacrifice, mere sacrifice was not enough. God looked at the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. So God is looking at the heart of people. And it's interesting because a young man comes and tries to trip up our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 12. Now, I'm going to read it from my paper because I've copied the New King James here. So let me read it from the paper. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and he asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" So a scribe, this was an unregenerated man. This is a man who knew of the law, but he was politically in league with Rome. He would have been a lawyer. We would have him as a lawyer in biblical things, in the Torah. He was a lawyer as far as the law was concerned, but he did not believe in the resurrection, and he didn't believe in angels either as a scribe. But he perceived that Jesus had been answering the rest well, and he questions the Lord Jesus. Now, apparently his questioning was to trip up Jesus, but of course that was destined for failure. So he said to Jesus, "Which is the first commandment of all?" What's the most important commandment? And Jesus answered them, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he." See, he's sort of a sarcasm against Jesus. But what I want you to see, Jesus points to his heart, picking up in 33. "And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, And with all the strength, and to love one's self, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. See that? He knew God was looking for more than outward appearances. God was looking deep into his heart. He knew that. In verse 34, Jesus pays this man a tremendous, tremendous compliment. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said unto him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You know, maybe one day when we get to heaven, we'll see this guy. And he'll come up and say, "Listen, I was the guy in Mark chapter 12. Wouldn't that be great? We don't know that. But see, he got it right. What was God looking for? Outward appearance? No. David said, if you desired sacrifice, I would have done it. But no, you want a broken spirit in a broken and contrite heart. And that's what Naomi had at first, but a little later on, it seemed to turn. Now, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our learning. So we need to learn something from this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. I need to learn something. You need to learn something from this. We're not reading through the book of Ruth because it's a wonderful story, and it is. We're not reading to it through it because it's God's word, and it is. We're reading through it. We're studying through the book of Ruth so we can make this application to our hearts and our lives so we can change. God wants you to change. He doesn't want you to stay the way you are. If you stayed the way you are, see, that would mean you were perfect. But you're not. God wants you to change into his image and likeness, to be conformed to the image of Christ. He wants us to continue growing, not to hold back. Well, we're in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, and I'm reading from the King James Bible, but let me read the text for you. You know this text very well. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, let's start verse 11. Speaking about chastening. Now, what about this? Well, Christians are partakers of chastening. As a matter of fact, if you're not a participant in chastening, you don't belong to the Lord. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. So God chastens us. Now, what's chastening? It's correction. It's correction. For the most part, for Christians, it's spiritual. For the most part. It can become physical, for sure. And as we search through the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, it can become deadly. if you're not yielding to God. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So we don't know how far it will go, except it can go unto death. But for the most part, we're chastened. And what's spiritual chastening? Well, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, or temperance. And there may be some days when, you know, we're not talking an organic problem here. We're talking about a spiritual problem. You're not walking with the Lord the way you should. So what's the first thing that goes? Love. You can barely stand yourself. Peace. You're not happy with anything. There's no joy in your life. You're not patient with anyone. See? You're suspect, you gossip, you complain. Why? Because you don't have any peace yourself, you don't have any joy, you don't have any long-suffering. So as a result of that, you end up in just a spiritual mess until the Spirit of God finally takes that in your life and you say, "Lord, it's me. It's me." And you need to confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But all of us go through chastening. If I haven't met a Christian yet who said, "I've never been chastened." If you're the first one, let me know right after. Sorry, I'll have to call you a liar, but, you know, or I'll have to tell you, you're not a Christian. Because God says we all go through it. But let's pick it up in verse 11, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous." You know, and that's important, isn't it? I have been in the grocery stores with you, and I have heard children screaming at their parents. Have you ever heard that? It is so discouraging. My two boys used to play baseball in the Little League down here and down there, I guess. And we would go down there, and a couple of times at games, I heard children scream and swear at their parents. I couldn't believe it. One little boy, he came running over to the fence. He had a uniform on, just like my son's, and he came right over to the fence. "Ma, go get me something now!" he screamed, just like that. Oh, son, I would have pulled him through the fence, you know. Come with me, you know. But, see, when you're going to punish a child, or if you're going to punish an adult, the punishment has to be far worse than the pleasure of the sin. It has to be far worse than the pleasure of the sin, you see. You've got to make the sin unpleasurable with the punishment. And so no chastening for the present seems joyous. When God begins chastening you, it's not going to be a pleasant event. It's going to be hard. And it needs to be hard. Why? Because God wants to deal with your life. There's something in your life that's very bad. And God wants to deal with it. Why? Because he hates you and he loves you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But God knows where that's going, you see. And God wants to stop it before it gets there. So, it's difficult. But afterwards, now, what does this mean, afterwards? Well, after you've been chastened, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. If you allow yourself to be exercised by the chastening, God will give you peace. Yes, that's what I did. That's what I was like. That's what I got. But now I realize I want to move forward. I just want to move forward. And that brings peace in your heart. God has forgiven me. I'm forgiven of my sin. I want to go forward and honor the Lord. And God will give you that peace. Therefore, picking it up in verse 12, therefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Listen, stop whining. Can you put it that way? I think you can. Stop pouting. You got what you deserve. You got it made right with the Lord. Now get up and get going. Do you ever see someone defeated by problems in their life? They're just moping around. They mope. How you doing? Hanging in there. You know, what does that mean? Where's the joy? Where's the joy? It's supposed to be there, you see. You just can't be miserable all the time. That means you don't have the fruit of the Spirit operating in your life. Where's the joy? Now, we're not talking about 2 minutes after something. I'm not talking about a week or a month after something. But some people are miserable for years. Years. Well, something's wrong, see. Therefore, strengthen, lift up the hands. This would be in praise to God, the feeble knees. Lift them up. And then he says this, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Now this is all in the context of chastening, is it not? And notice the next step. If you don't allow the chastening to work, if you become like Naomi, don't call me joyous, don't call me happy, call me bitter. If you allow that to go on in your life, what's going to happen? Picking up in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Naomi went back to Bethlehem. She was beaten. She was whipped, if you would, not physically, but emotionally, and she had nothing physical left, and she was bitter. And what does God want from us? He wants something different. He wants us just to praise him and thank him. Now, I'm so thankful that Naomi got it made right. You'll see later on, it's so wonderful. But this was written for our example. Back in the book of Ruth, if you turn back there with me, it was written for our example, you see. And so I learned from this. But you know what's interesting about this? Is up to this point, she has been a tremendous testimony to her daughter-in-laws. So you can see, you can have someone walking with the Lord for a long time and honoring the Lord for a long time, and then all of a sudden they just simply go downhill, and with that they can make all kinds of havoc unless they repent and get it made right and go onward. Now, how do we know that she has been a testimony to her daughter-in-laws right along? Well, let's look quickly, if we can, back in Ruth, the book of Ruth, and pick it up, please, in verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Opa kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Opa grabs a hold of her and just, you know, I love you. Now, this was not a false type of thing. It wasn't that you needed to pay tribute to your mother-in-law, and that wasn't it. They actually loved Naomi very much. And there's a kiss here, but Ruth is hanging on to her. And Ruth is already determined, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going with you. And Naomi keeps trying to send them back. In verse 15, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. So she's just begging Ruth, go back with Opa. Why? Because she's going back to her family. I don't have anything for you. I'm going back to Bethlehem, and I don't have a thing back in Bethlehem. And notice what Ruth said. And this is wonderful. What a passage of Scripture this is, and what a vow this is. I've heard this vow used many times. Have you? And Ruth said, entreat me not, Naomi, to leave thee, nor to turn away from following after thee. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. What an effect this woman had on this young lady. What a great, great statement. She literally made a vow. And this vow was to for Ruth to serve Naomi unto death. And she was ready. But what's the process here? Well, David made a similar vow, and we won't take a look at this vow. David made a vow to kill Nabal. He said to Nabal, I want to die if I don't kill you. Wow, that's quite a vow. But David made that vow. And Eli did the same thing to Samuel. We don't have time to look at that. So in 1 Samuel chapter 3, I won't have you turn there, but you can look at this at your leisure. Samuel is sleeping at the tabernacle in Shiloh. It's a temporary housing situation for the Ark of the Covenant until it's going to eventually be brought to Jerusalem. But God is against Eli, and he's against Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, because of their wickedness. And God speaks to this young man, Samuel, and he tells Samuel, I'm going to do something in the nation of Israel that when ears hear it, they'll tingle. Do you ever get information like that? Do you ever get information so horrendous that you shudder? I have. So horrendous that you just shudder. And that's what the term is. Their ears are going to tingle. When they hear this, their ears. And what's it going to be? Well, what it's going to be is, I'm going to destroy the priesthood of Eli. His two sons are going to die, and I'm going to allow the Ark of the Covenant to be taken. And so Eli recognizes God has spoken to this young boy, Samuel, and he says, I want you to tell me exactly what God said. And if you don't, worse will come upon you. And he made a vow about that. And so Samuel told him everything. And Eli just simply said, it's the Lord. He'll do what's right. And later on, of course, Eli and his two sons died. So this is the type of vow that was made by Ruth. And it was a vow of love. And I want you to notice, if you would please, in verse 17, where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried, and the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part thee and me. Isn't that something? Now, what does that mean? Was this an empty vow just because she loved Ruth? No. She had turned somehow, some way, and it must have been through the testimony of Naomi, she had turned to Jehovah God. Now, how do we know that? Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Ruth in chapter 2. Look at verse 12. This is Boaz speaking. And again, we'll pick this up as we go along. But notice what Boaz says. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. She believed Jehovah, God. And God's going to use a Moabite woman to produce David, and his seed would be Messiah. When did all this happen? It appears as if it happened in this vow. Now, it could have happened before that, obviously, but I just want to see it there. Why? Well, because if you look at the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that's what it appears happened at this very moment. So they begin the process of leaving now in verse 18. But when, this is Naomi, when she saw that she was steadfast, or literally determined with all her heart, she's like a Daniel, she had purpose in her heart. She purposed in her heart to serve Naomi, to go to the land of Israel, to Jehovah would be her God. She turned her back on her own people. And she said, this is what I want. I want Jehovah God. And when Naomi saw that she was steadfast and determined to go with her, then she ceased speaking to her. Doesn't mean she was mad at her. She just stopped. Okay, then. I have a brother-in-law, and he's older like I am now. He probably couldn't. Well, he probably still could do quite a bit of damage. But one time, a young man threatened my brother-in-law. Now, my brother-in-law could have plucked the wings off this young man, but the young man threatened my brother-in-law, and he was saying things, and my brother-in-law just tried to say, no, let's not, you know. And finally, my brother-in-law said to this young man, the talking part is over. And the guy backed down. Well, that's what Naomi said. The talking part is over. And they headed for Bethlehem, the both of them. Now, this was not an easy journey. I looked it up because I've been to Israel about a dozen times, and where they are is extremely mountainous. Remember now, you're talking about the Jordan Rift. Right there, down in the Dead Sea, is 1,300 feet below sea level. And they were up on Tabled Mountains. Up. Most scholars believe they were up on the Tabled Mountains of Moab. That's where all the people lived, because that's where they were able to grow crops. And so the journey would have been about 75 miles, because just like New England, they built a road wherever the goat went. They built a road in New England. Well, that's what they did in Israel. They around mountains. They didn't cut through mountains. They didn't. Wherever the path was the easiest, they followed it. And if it took 2 hours to get 1 mile, that's fine. It was better than going over. So a distance is about 75 miles. And leaving Moab, they would have had to descend about 4,500 feet. That's a long walk down. But when they got down to the bottom, now they've got to go up to Bethlehem. So they got down into the Jordan Rift. From the Jordan Rift, the Jordan River, they would have had to go up now into Bethlehem, which was somewhere around 3,750 feet. So this was quite a walk. This was not a picnic. These women would have had it rough. They would have had nothing to eat along the way except for perhaps something they brought with them. This was a 3 to 4 day journey minimum. And this was difficult. Two women alone traveling. So finally they do get to Bethlehem. And of course we saw this together in Bethlehem. But turn with me if you could please right back to chapter 1 and verse 19. So they went until they came to Bethlehem. So they travel into Bethlehem. Remember, Naomi doesn't have anything. It appears that her husband has sold everything. And the reason the scholars believe that is because the kinsman redeemer has to buy it back from someone. He has to buy this land back. As a matter of fact, that's what Boaz says to the near kinsman redeemer. You need to buy this land back for Naomi. That's her inheritance in the land of Israel. And, of course, he did not want to do that. And we'll see that as we go along. But she doesn't have anything. So they finally get to the land of Bethlehem, the land of Israel, in Bethlehem itself. But they have nothing. Now, where are they staying? There's no information. We don't have any clue where they're staying. We don't know anything about that. But what we do know this is that it was time to eat, and there's nothing to eat. We're picking up in chapter 2 and verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So she had left the land and she had left Boaz. Now, we don't know what relationship Boaz was to Elimelech. It could have been a brother. It could have been a nephew. It could have been anything. We don't know exactly who he is, but he's a near kinsman redeemer. And Boaz apparently is somewhat wealthy. He has a lot of crops. He has a lot of cattle. He has a lot of goods. And verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go into the field and glean ears of grain after him whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. So we looked at this when we started the book, in that God had, for the nation of Israel, you'll find this in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 24, God had graciously allowed the nation of Israel, the poor of the nation of Israel, to get food. And the reason, the way he allowed that is when you, if you had a great parcel of land and you began the process of gleaning in the fields, you weren't allowed to go and glean every little area, go into the corners and the nooks and the crannies and pick out all the fruit. You weren't allowed to do that, the grain, whether here it's barley harvest. Later on it's going to be wheat harvest. This is sometime in April because barley came the end of April and the beginning of May, or toward the end of May, was the wheat. But at any rate, you could go into the field and you could go into the corners of the field, because all this was sown, the whole field was just sown, and it wasn't planted necessarily in rows like we have today. They would sow the seed out, just sow it out, and wherever it grew, that's what they, where they had opportunity to pick. Well, God had graciously supplied that. What I find very interesting about this is these people had to work for their food. Now, God could have told the children of Israel, listen, you have a big field. You pick all kinds of wheat, you glean all the corners of your field, and when you get all the wheat in buckets, I want you to bring some of that wheat to your poor brethren. That's not what God said. There's a dignity in working. There's a dignity about it. That though you may not have owned the field, you worked, you put in effort to get something. And that's why I know several brethren that older men who worked during the time in the 30s and in the 40s when there wasn't much work. They worked on the WPA. They worked doing all kinds of the Works Program Association. Most of Roger Williams Park was built during that time. The government could have just gave them the money, but they didn't. They had them work for it. And that's exactly what was going on. So Ruth leaves her mother-in-law wherever she was, whatever house she was in. She may have been in a cave. I've been in Bethlehem on several occasions, and there are many, many caves in Bethlehem. And perhaps they were even staying in a cave. I don't know that. I'm just guessing. Maybe they were staying at someone's house, renting someone's house. I have no idea. At any rate, Ruth travels in verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me go now to the field and glean ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And Naomi said unto her, go, my daughter. So Ruth just puts herself out there. Listen, God will supply. Just I'll go and I'll start in someone's field, and God's grace essentially will supply our need. And Naomi says, go. She's just as hungry as Ruth is. Verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she had happened to come to a portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the kindred of a kindred redeemer, essentially, of Elimelech. Isn't this interesting? Just happened to get there. What do you think? I don't think so. Remember the Lord Jesus? He must needs go to Samaria, and a woman just happened to come out to the well. There's no miscommunication with God. God has a point. And this morning, there were many people, I didn't know some of the people here, they weren't here by accident. You say, well, someone invited them. Yep, maybe someone did, but they weren't here by accident, because they heard the clear gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. And that wasn't an accident. What they do with it is their decision. But they heard the clear gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Just like the woman at the well, just like Ruth didn't happen to fall in Boaz's field, it was a direct decision of the living God. Why? Because God says, I'm going to bring Messiah. And the way he's going to get there is through this woman, Ruth. God has a sovereign plan. In verse, picking it up, and we need to end here, but picking it up in verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. These guys that work for him, they love this guy. The Lord bless you. And he said, the Lord bless you. And there's a camaraderie here, and they care about one another quite apparently. Then Boaz said unto his servants, pick it up in verse 4, and behold, Boaz came to Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant, who was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Now, can I use a little sanctified imagination? Boaz is on his horse, and he looks down and he says, Whoa. Who's that? I don't think he did it in front of Ruth, but he just, he saw this woman that he was captivated with. And from then on, he goes hunting. Of course, she goes fishing. But from then on, he goes hunting. He sees this woman. And you know, That's what happened to Nance and I. 47 years ago, I saw Nance walk around a cash register in a supermarket we were both working at. I said, whoa, 47 years later, here we are. He saw her. And you know, when you look at some of the prophets of the Old Testament, Jacob, what a guy he was. He saw his wife and he wept. What a guy this guy is, right? God, by sight, had Boaz very interested in Ruth. And we're going to see how God puts the whole plan together. Beautifully, beautifully. Whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the revealed word of God, for the revealed will of God. Father, help us not to be as a Naomi, to get bitter about chastening, to become bitter about the circumstances of life, but help us to exhibit the love and joy and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Peter said it so wonderfully that if men around you are just simply full of dire straits, they'll ask you for a reason that the hope within you. So, Father, help us to exhibit the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for saving my soul. And we thank you for the testimonies that we've heard tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.